All right, friends, why don't we grab our seats and get your Bible and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a Bible, if you have an app or something, you can turn there. And if you just want to pay attention, the words will be on the screens as well. We're a few weeks into our series in 1 Peter called Exiles, and I'm hoping you're enjoying it. It's been a great series for me so far as I've been getting into 1 Peter. What's interesting is this week, we're kind of in a turning point in the whole book of 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 2:11, really to the end of the letters, where Peter talks about how our new identity in Jesus Christ, which is something we've been talking about. If you're a believer in Christ, you follow him, you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you're given this new identity. And what he does from 2:11 to the end is he talks about how this new identity connects to real world situations and how our faith plays out in society, in real structures. So this is the structures that are in society and for us to experience as Christians. And these structures are kind of in order here. He talks about how our identity in Christ relates to how we view government, how we deal our work, how we deal with our family, and the church as well later in chapter 5. And so, and along the way, he's going to cover some pretty amazing Christology, who Jesus is and how he is an example and helps us along the way as we live out this new identity that he's given to us. And for today and for the rest of the weeks coming ahead, the headline kind of this whole thing comes from a scripture that we read last week in the end of the sermon in 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. And this is kind of the headline of what we are supposed to live out. Peter writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is kind of the headline of what we're going to experience over these next few weeks together. Peter tells Christians here that they belong to Jesus. Their identity is in him. And if they belong to Jesus, they live in a foreign land. This is why we called our series Exiles. Even the words exile is in this little portion of scripture we just read. And what we are told is that in this foreign land, we have passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That's like scary, is it not? I mean, think about that. You're like, oh my gosh, this is a pretty big deal. Like, the Lord's telling me that as I live in this world, there's the passions of the flesh that are wage war against my soul. That's a scary thought. But here's something that Peter does not allow us to do. He doesn't allow us to escape from it. He warns us of it and then tells us how to live among it as well. He says, keep your conduct good among this time and live differently because of this identity that you have in Christ. In other words, what he's telling us to think about each and every day is this. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Don't forget. It's so important to remember who you are as a Christian, that your identity is in Christ and that he has given you this new reality of life. Peter had just told them right before these scriptures that we read this morning that they were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession and God's people. And now he says in this verse right here that they're beloved. They're the beloved sojourners and exiles in the world. This fun word, beloved, is even this kind of Greek word for an only son, a really important part of the family in their culture. It's this picture of who we are, and it should influence everything we do. Because we have a special relationship with God, it should change the way we view the world. And that's what we're going to see today. That's the headline of where we're going today. And so what I want to do is I want to read the scripture this morning. And what's fun is that we're going to get into a little bit of politics this morning. You ready for that one? No one's ever ready for that, trust me. But we're going to jump into it because that's where the text goes. And I have some thoughts for us today on that, which will be exciting. So buckle your seatbelt. We'll see how this goes. 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and following is what we're going to read. Peter says this, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" That literally is the funniest verse in 1 Peter, right? Like, what credit is it if you're an idiot and you get beat up for it, right? That's kind of the picture of that. I just had to point that out. I think it's fantastic. All right, let's keep going. "But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. For he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Great words. So Peter here gets us feeling really good about our identity, and then he breaks the bad news to us, changes gears a little bit about how we live this identity out in the culture at large. And again, notice what he does not say in this. I find it really interesting, not only what he does say, but what he doesn't say. And that's, he doesn't tell Christians that even though we live in a world that wages war against our souls, that we should run and escape from it. That's what I think he would say if I'm just being honest. Like, I would try to get away from the danger that's threatening me. But Peter doesn't tell us to do that. In fact, he tells us to live differently in the context that God has placed in our lives. Christians kind of have a way of playing the escapism game, if I'm being honest with you this morning. And many times we do it in the name of holiness, which is a good thing. But we don't want to be defiled by the world or influenced by the world in any way, shape, or form. So that feels noble to us. So in that sense, what happens in that way is sometimes Christians actually create kind of a subculture within the culture and try to pull themselves out from the world around us. Now, not all of this is bad. Don't hear me on that. But I want to help you understand what I think is a better option today. I think we see this culture happen within the Christian world in so many ways. Like, you can label things Christian and suddenly they're no longer defiled part of the world. Like, we have not just movies, but now we have Christian movies. We don't have just music, we have Christian music. And not only do we have books, but we have Christian books. And we label it that way, and we've created this subculture that we live in. And it feels a little bit like escapism to me. Now, I'll give you a classic example. Tom, Pastor Tom, and there was a couple other pastors, Ben here, as well as another guy from our neighborhood here is a pastor with us, went to Florida a couple years ago or a year and a half ago on a pastor's conference. It was really interesting. We were driving in Orlando there, and we passed this huge kind of amusement park on the left-hand side driving on the freeway. Come to find out, that was called the Holy Land Amusement Park, all right? Now, I don't want to crush someone's dreams here, so I got to be careful, right? But it was such a weird deal because you can go to the Holy Land Amusement Park, and you can experience, like, ancient, like, Jerusalem, when Jesus lived there, and you could actually see Jesus get crucified every day, and you could go and do all these random things. You could go to, like, Bethany and visit Lazarus's house. You could do all this kind of crazy stuff in this thing for only a small price of $50. So it's cheaper than Disney World, so that's a good thing, I suppose. But what was really interesting to me is I thought to myself, now what is going on? What is compelling about that in any way, shape, or form? Does the world go to that? Does anyone outside of the Christian subculture go to that? Now, I don't live in Florida, so I don't really understand the Christian subculture as much as they do. But what was interesting to me is I thought about this, and I just thought, does this really fit Peter's description of us being sojourners, aliens in the world? Or is it trying to create a subculture that we can escape into? Instead of a subculture, I have an idea for you this morning. And my idea is this. We as the church should not be a subculture. We should actually be a counterculture. That's what I think we should be as a Christian community and as the church in particular. Now, you may say, what is the difference? And I'm glad you asked that because I have an answer this morning. I read this week some sociologists who talked about the difference between a subculture and a counterculture, and the differences are very enlightening for how we should view our work with the world. And by way of introduction to this whole thing, let me just say this. This whole thing is coming from 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, really, and I'm giving you a biblical theology of how you should view yourself living in the world, in particular with how you should view yourself in terms of government and just living as a citizen is what we're looking at. But here's the thing. The difference between the subculture and a counterculture is this. One guy wrote, to understand the essential difference between the terms counterculture and subculture requires a basic understanding of the roots of the words. The prefix counter means against, and sub means under. In other words, a subculture can exist concurrently within the mainstream culture because they are under it, and rarely do subcultures make any kind of wave. Subcultures are undercover and they do their own thing, is what this sociologist argued about what a subculture does. He used the example of people who used to dress and act like goths. Do you remember goth, that movement of goth? You dress yourself dark and color your hair really dark and maybe put dark makeup on and all that kind of stuff. He said these people were subculture. They had beliefs or manner of thinking that was different enough than the culture at large to make them seem a little strange. But it didn't really make any impact in society because they were just there. And no one really thought to themselves, well, I should become one of those people, you know? That's kind of the argument of that. Now, apologies to all you who are goth out there. It's not what I'm trying to say. But this was the sociologist. So don't beat up me, all right? This was him. However, he says this, a counterculture is different to the mainstream culture and actually lives against or different than, it was a better word that he says here, the prevalent culture, and in effect produces a large enough following to create societal change because they live so differently within the culture. Do you see the difference there? He uses the example of women's suffrage and the suffragettes who ended up building lasting societal change by living counterculturally. And others were compelled by that. To this day, still we feel the influences of what happened there. And if you don't know the history of that, we don't have time to jump into that. But that is an example of counterculturalism. Rarely does a subculture make any kind of direct impact on society, but many times countercultures create massive changes. So here's my thesis for us. We as a church need to be a counterculture, not a subculture. We need to be people who are living differently in the culture that we are placed in. Peter himself says the words, keep your conduct among the Gentiles so honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. There's this culture living within the culture, a counterculture that is so different because of the way they look, the way they treat each other, the way they view things like money and power and sex. They do things so differently that it's compelling to the world. And Peter says, that's what I want of my people. And how do we do this? The question becomes, how do we become a counterculture instead of a subculture? Because the easy thing is to feel the world pressing down on our shoulders and to run to our churches and just hide in here and have this holy huddle and feel like everything's going to be okay and not get defiled by the big bad world out there. But I think Peter gives us a clue on how to do this in the very first word of verse 13 when he says the word be subject or submit is what he says here. Now this is a dichotomy. Trust me. Like you're telling me to be a subculture, you're telling me to be a counterculture, not a subculture, but you're also telling me to submit. Those two things aren't going hand in hand if you're being logical. But I think they do. And the reason why is because how unique is it when a group of people actually submit themselves to the authorities over them, even when they don't always agree with them? Even when they're being tempted, even when they're experiencing suffering as well, to say that I still follow and I'm still submitting my life to them. This is so countercultural. Now, you might say to me, submission is a tough thing. Or you might say to me, submission is even easy. I'm okay with doing that. But the question becomes, yeah, it's really easy to submit when you agree with everything that's happening around you, when you agree with the person. But what happens and how do you submit when you disagree with the prevailing powers? But this is where the rubber hits the road for us Christians in creating a counterculture. First, we're told to live honorably among the pagans, and then we're told to submit to them. It's like being bounced back and forth like a rubber band in some way. Peter, what are you talking about? But here's the deal. Friends, as Christians, we find ourselves living in a culture that we primarily disagree with the dominant ideas and core values, and rightly so. Is that not true? Many times we disagree with its main leaders. And if we don't disagree with the current leader of the country, just go back to the last leader of the country and you're going to find someone you disagree with, or go back before that. There's going to be something you disagree with. And this submission is so countercultural that it's going to take some serious skill for us to do it well and for us to make waves in our society to bring lasting change. So here's what we're exploring. How does that look? How does that look for the church? How does that look for your life? In fact, the two things that we're going to see today based on this passage is this: how to counterculturally submit as a citizen, and two, how to counterculturally submit as a servant. Those are the two things we see. And our example, of course, at the very end of this passage in 1 Peter 2 is Jesus himself, who did this perfectly and gives us an example that we might follow in his steps. So let me jump into this realm of politics a little bit, all right? Like the four-letter word in church. Let's think about this a little bit, about how we deal with this, especially because this talks about honoring the emperor and doing all this kind of stuff. And so we have to go, okay, I have to wrestle with this. As a Christian, we have to wrestle with this and wrestle with the ideas of submitting to these people. Now, where you're from has greater effect on you than you can ever imagine, does it not? Think about this. Like if you're an immigrant or a refugee and you live in America now, you had a way of life at one point that was very different than you're experiencing now. And what's funny is that you may be even a first, second generation. You have a first generation who came over from another country, maybe Mexican or Filipino or something like that, comes over here, and then you're a kid, and then you're experiencing living this weird life where you have like the American identity, but you go home and you have this identity at home, which is still whatever culture you are from. And you have this tension in your life of how do I live this way? What do I do? Who am I really in this way? I would argue with you today that being an American has influenced you more than you can realize. Living in the United States, regardless of whether you're first generation, third generation, you've been here for decades, it has influenced you. And what I would also tell you today is, unfortunately, it's crept into our view of Christianity as well. Many times we've let our American Christianity over or supersede our biblical Christianity. Not saying that they're always different, but many times they do differ. And the thing is, we have to be excellent at thinking through what's biblical and what's not biblical. We have to be really good at understanding how to submit and yet know what God's calling us to as Christians if we are really going to be a countercultural. Let me paint you a picture really quickly, all right? It's this. Let me tell you a story about a nation. So get ready for a second. The people of this nation were endowed by the Creator. The nation was founded with a vision, with a purpose. The founding fathers of this nation were devoted to God, and they founded a nation that was blessed by God and called by God for a specific mission in the world. The manifest destiny of this nation was to be a city on a hill, a lighthouse for other nations. But this nation fell upon dark times. Its people began to turn from God. In fact, its leaders became more concerned about political positioning than about truth and justice. Those at the top forgot that they were supposed to be leading and instead selfishly used their positions of power for personal gain. Those devoted to God and the principles he founded the specific nation under became fewer and fewer in the culture. Enemies from abroad, hoping for this nation's destruction, became more fierce and deadly, and the world around this nation began to crumble, and the faithful in this nation wonder if there was any hope left at all. Foes from outside and fragmentation from within, and fewer people in this nation who seem to remember God and his ordained vision that this country was founded upon. Do you know what nation I'm talking about? First century Israel. There's a lot of parallels between our own nation and first century Israel. It was at this point that God intervened. It was the year 30 AD, and God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, sitting atop a donkey, rode into the capital city of Jerusalem, ready to complete the mission that he was born to accomplish. The people laid palm branches on the streets. They shouted for joy with thanksgiving to God, throwing a reception worthy of a conquering king. And a conquering king was exactly who he was. But this king wouldn't conquer through killing his enemies or taking political power, but through dying himself. And at the end of this palm-drenched road, the king would bear a cross to save his people from their sins. It's not what the people were looking for. They were looking for this political leader to bring the nation back to its glorious days, to bring it back to God once again. But Jesus was interested in something else. He was interested in telling the people about a new kingdom with a king that wasn't about power or position or glory on earth. He was instead about servanthood and building a place where people would gather together for eternity under the lordship of his Father. Interestingly enough, a few decades later, after his death and resurrection and ascension, the people of Jesus found themselves dispersed all over the world. And the question that they faced is the same one that we as people of Christ face today. As children of God, how do we live faithfully as citizens of the nation that he places us in? It's a really good question. You might say, well, it's so much easier for the people of Israel and the people of the first century. Their leaders were better than us. And I say, really? Do you know what's happening in 1 Peter? Most scholars believe that it was written around the time of one of two emperors. We're not 100% sure of which one, but it was probably written around the time of Claudius or Nero. And just in case you're not caught up on your Roman history, let me help you for a second. Claudius was an interesting guy. Super pluralistic, didn't want a single religion in the kingdom. He was married several times, and he was known as being a womanizer, sexually assaulting several women under him. He was known for his love for gladiator games, which killed Christians, and his part for the assassination of the prior emperor Caligula. And he was such a good dude that most historians believe that his last wife, ended up killing him. Or Nero. Nero's the other option. Nero was probably one you've heard of at some point along the way, if you've studied anything in school about Roman history. He was a tyrant and was corrupt. He was known for doing something really interesting, and that's lighting Christians on fire and putting them on sticks so they could see at night, like a lantern, to be able to see the road. He was even known for catching Rome on fire, but then blaming it on the Christians. And in response to this, he crucified several Christians, once again burning them so everyone could see them up and telling them, this is what you become if you become a Christian. And this is the emperors of the day of Peter's writing. And what does he say? Let me get this straight. Honor the emperor. Is that right? Honor the emperor? I don't get that. Do you know what kind of culture we live in, Peter? Do you know how difficult it is to submit to these guys? Yeah, he does. He knows more than we would ever know. If you think our leaders are bad today, you've got nothing compared to what they experienced then. The point is that Christians didn't have much sway in society. They were scorned, but Peter tells them to honor, to submit to them in that way. And we share the same calling. Now, I think there's a lot of words here in 1 Peter 1:13 through 17, but the bottom line is this. Peter is encouraging Christians to be subject and honor even pagan authorities, even those who are ungodly, like these Roman emperors, who is probably Claudius or Nero here. And not only do they have to be subordinate, but they have to do good to them that we see there in verse 15. Now, I find it much easier to submit to an evil authority than it is to even do good to them or honor them. It's like Peter's ramping it up for us as how we live in citizens of the world. I mean, you might say you submit to your governing officials out there, but the reality is you just think they're a bunch of bumbling idiots as well, you know. And then you pick on them on Facebook or at the water cooler on Monday morning. And is that what we're called to do? Is that what God is asking us to do? The reality is we are to be countercultural in the way we do things and not create a subculture and not try to be seen as a small culture within a culture that's not making any lasting change. Here's some things that I mean about being a counterculture and not a subculture. A subculture would do everything to align with those we agree with and be super vocal about those we disagree with. This is not making a difference. This is coming under a set of ideals that is not serving no matter what leadership shows up. We see that contra in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. A subculture would sell out some core values for the sake of the larger group to gain control or power in some way, shape, or form, which is contra to 1 Peter 2:12. And a subculture would be more concerned with their own rights than being willing to suffer unjustly and be made fun of, even contra 1 Peter 2:19. And let me just be honest here for a second. There's no place I see Christians living as a subculture and not a counterculture more than in modern-day America, especially when it comes to politics. Is that not true? And this is where it gets challenging for us, because the question is, how do I respond to this? What do I do? How do I take things that are important to the text and that Christians believe, and how do I live in the world that's so antithetical to what I believe? But here is some practical observations that I hope you that I want to help you understand as we think about our version of kind of American Christianity. All right, think about these things with me. I am very weary of our conservative population, who are many times connected with evangelicals or Christians, who are more known for who they hate rather than what they are for. That's something that's not creating a counterculture, it's creating a subculture. Be careful who you malign. I'm weary of when American Christians align themselves with the conservative ideal and speak of it as a core value issue. In other words, they blindly hold to one of their political party's ideals, even if it's not a biblical ideal. It's more American than it is biblical, all right? You might hate me for this, but let me give you a couple examples, all right? And I'm going to take one from both sides of the aisle so you can hate me whether you're conservative or not in here today, all right? The first one is this. I think the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms, is that a biblical right? It's a good question, right? It's not. I heard a senator from down south this week said it was their God-given right to bear arms. And I went, you missed it. You missed it. Now, I'm not going to talk about whether I think it's okay for you to bear arms or not. That's not my deal. But let me walk to the other side of the aisle. Is it a Christian right to have universal health care? No. Some of you were confused. You're like, maybe, I don't know. Like, I saw that. No. These things aren't. See, what happens is we take these political ideals, and if they're part of our party, then we baptize them and say, this is our core value. And we forget to ask the most important question. What is countercultural? What's in the scripture? What do we do based on what this says more than anything else? And in that way, can we still honor the emperor? Can we still not make fun and try to get our own way? Because this whole topic here is about submission, weirdly enough. And allow us to be the counterculture that I think God wants to make
for us. Mostly, I'm even weary of when Christians try to build Christendom instead of living counterculturally. Christendom is that idea that we can have political power and that will bring back the glory days back to America instead of seeing what the scriptures tell us, which is to submit willfully and to be willing to suffer. Peter's going to go on and on about suffering in chapters 3 and 4. It's almost going to get nauseating to us as we think about how much he's going to tell us to do that. And yet that is our calling. Here's the most helpful advice I can give you about living counterculturally and yet submitting as a citizen. And this is it. Number one, prayerfully vote your conscience. Do it often. And allow God to set your conscience. Allow the scriptures to set your conscience. Line up your votes with what the Bible says and not what a party says. Not what your subculture says. Ask the Lord what the Bible says and vote that way. Pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. Spend time praying for them. That's important for us to do. No matter if you agree with your current leader or don't agree with them, our job is to pray for them and not malign them. Don't speak evil of anyone. Be really careful. Again, if I can go back to that social media thing, be so careful about what you put on social media because it's not compelling to the watching world to just see Christians creating a subculture and everything that they're against rather than what they're for. It's not important enough for us to be speaking against things when we can say, man, I'm for this instead. And then finally, live like you're free. This is the most important advice I can give you. Do you know that you're free from governmental decisions? I know you have to pay taxes and things like that. We all do. And you can have 10 million topics of conversation about that and whether we should, whether the light rail should go in, whether this whole ST3 thing should have happened, you know, whatever. We can have conversations upon conversations about these things. But do you know at the end of the day, let me give you something. You're free from all this. You're an exile. You're a new citizen. Peter says it. Live as people who are free. Make that your call. Be that the most important thing you can do when it comes to politics is say, I'm not going to let my political leaders make my decisions for me. I'm not going to allow them to ruin my day. I'm not going to let them take the joy out of my life. And many of us, unfortunately, friends, have made political leaders take the joy out of our life on a regular basis. But you can be free. It's an amazing thing to think to myself, I am not held bondage by their decisions. So why don't we spend our time complaining about politics or crippled in anxiety about what the government's doing or demonized because we disagree with them? Because we don't do it that way in our culture. We have a counterculture. We live differently as Christians. We submit differently as Christians. And here's my final take. Christians, citizens of heaven should make the best citizens on earth. I believe that. Citizens of heaven should make the best citizens on earth. Now, it's a challenge for you to think through some of these complicated issues. And as I told the first gathering, man, I'm just sweeping a broad brush over all these things. And I understand there's complications and nuance, and there's going to be disagreement and agreement. But my job today is to kind of poke the bowl just to see what it does, right? Like, I made you a bowl in that illustration, by the way. Like, just to see what you do with this and what you think about this. Someone came up to me after first gathering and said, if you don't do this, who's going to do this for me? I said, yes, you got it. That's correct. Do you know that? Going back to that whole first century Israel thing, kind of thinking about the ancient culture of what God is doing. Do you know that at one point in God's history of humanity that they were sent into exile into a foreign land that was not their own? And in that time, they learned some valuable lessons about how to live as citizens. And I want to read this to you. It's from Jeremiah 29. Many of us actually know this passage as being that beautiful scripture of, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." But you know there's a cultural context behind it? In a context of living as a citizen in the land that God has given to us. It's not the ideal land. In fact, all of Israel is exiled here to Babylon. They are in a place that's not their own, and God tells them to do something in this land that should absolutely blow your mind. And it comes from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, and then following in 10 and following 2. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." See that word, that exile word? And you see how God intentionally sent them from Jerusalem to Babylon? And he says in verse 5, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." If you think that's amazing, it gets even better in verse 7. "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." seek the good of the city. That horrible king was in power in Babylon at this time. It's persecuted Christians, crisis upon crisis happening, and here is the Lord telling the exiles to seek the good of the city, for in their welfare, in the welfare of the city, they're going to find their own welfare. That's a counterculture. And then comes the really beautiful part that you all know in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from the places which I have sent to you in exile. See this hope of this people? While they're waiting for the king to return, while they're waiting to go back to their own homeland, they're to seek the good of the city and live as good citizens there and do everything they can to be countercultural in that way. I can't think of a better job description for us, friends, as Christians, as people who live here. To not be people who just complain about what's going on, but rather people who actually do and help and serve and submit when we can. And when we do it in this way, it brings about such hope in the cultural context. And my hope is it really goes back to 1 Peter 2, when we see that these pagans, the Gentiles, will see our good deeds and glorify our God in heaven. That's our hope, if we can build a culture like that. You know, that's just basically part one of my sermon. I have like 2 minutes left, so I'm going to brush through the rest of it here. Maybe I should have just taken verses 13 through 17 today, but we want to talk about the rest of it as well. And before I close today, I actually want to talk about the second part of this thing, which is in verse 18 and following, because not only do we see that we are to be counterculturally submitting as citizens, but we also see in this that we're to counterculturally submit as servants here as well. And this is the picture that Peter gives us, that we live as citizens, but we also live as servants. And he says this in verse 18. I find it really interesting here how he points out that Christians are to be like this, the lowest of the low in the society, to be the servants of all, not fighting for their rights, not given any kind of special privilege in society, but are given this picture of serving. Now, let me say one thing before we jump too far into this. This is a picture of slavery in the New Testament. It's a weird topic that we just go down a weird rabbit trail. But let me just say one thing that I want you to know before we jump into this, and that is that slavery had nothing to do with race in the ancient world. There were physicians and managers who would sell themselves into slavery for other people so that they had a job to do for a while. Sometimes it would be for a number of years. Some people would sell themselves in slavery for a lifetime. And we do know that trajectory of the New Testament is that Paul eventually tells the people to, if you can afford your freedom, if you can get your freedom, get it. So we know there's a trajectory of that in the New Testament as well. And I know it's a weird idea. But here's the thing. Peter here takes this moment and says, for the lowest of the low, the people who have no rights in the society, for the servants, you are to serve and submit in that way as well. And I can't help but place myself within the context of this as a Christian in the world, one who is not seen very highly respected by the world around us. One, you know, I tell people I'm a pastor sometime, and they're like, oh man, is that like a disease or something? Yeah, pretty much, you know. And there's just no respect in that way. And yet I get this feeling like I am called to servanthood as well. And Peter gives me instructions on how I'm to live in this way, to be good and gentle, to endure suffering as I live in this world. And though I might experience the big bad world beating up on me on a regular basis, my worldview is not to fight for my rights, but rather to submit myself and to say, Lord, okay, what you have, bring it my way. And I know there's, again, nuances to this and things like that. Should you just always be a pushover and things like that? I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we get an example in this scripture of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who was the King of all kings, and he came as a servant, not pushing his own rights on anyone, but rather submitting to the world and saying, I'm going to live differently so I can show Christians how to live as well. He even says the word, Peter says, so we can walk in his footsteps here, so we can do the things that he does. This is our calling as Christians. This is how we live counterculturally, is to submit and serve and not care about our own rights. And that's hard for us as a rights-driven society. We have this overly developed sense of entitlement as Christians, and yet I think the context of the scriptures is to be a counterculture and to serve as best we can. And our example is Jesus Christ. I want to kind of close today with a fun scripture that will help us understand what I mean by this. And it comes from Isaiah 53, which Peter quotes here. And it's the picture of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who came on a mission to earth to save people, to bring people to be part of his family, to actually save you and me if you've received him by faith this morning. And the hope of this is to give us our example as we kind of say, so how do I do this? How do I submit as a citizen? How do I submit as a servant? Well, here's my answer. Find your example in Jesus Christ. Let's see what Isaiah says 700 years before Jesus was ever walking the earth and see what he says about Jesus. And think of the difference that Christ made in our world as well. Isaiah 53, verse 1, let's read these words. It says this, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Peter quotes this about Jesus and says, in essence, that Jesus is our example of how to do this. And if we are to live counterculturally, we are to be people, we are to take the example from Jesus, who gave up his very life for the sake of the people, the culture. He gave up his rights as king. He gave up all of that stuff and said, "I am going to willingly submit and serve." And he was Lord of all. He was King of kings. Jesus' example here shows that he surrendered to God. He trusted his character and he entrusted himself to him. Here's our example. This is who we should follow. This is what it looks like to live as a citizen submitting and as a servant submitting. And if I can place this upon you today, it's to give you that hope that you can do it, that you can be a person that can live like this. Now, if you're a person here this morning that says, "Man, I've totally blown it. I've just not done this well. I've maligned our political leaders. I've created this subculture and all this kind of stuff." You know the other cool thing about Isaiah 53? It tells us that in this same moment that Jesus became a servant, that he also died for our sins, that by his stripes we are healed, that if you've totally not done a good job at this, and you've been a person that sees yourself sinning in your seat right now, you have hope because of Jesus Christ. You have hope that he would save you, that he would take the sins of you upon the cross, and he would trade back to you a new reality of life in Jesus Christ. And then here's the cool thing. He would give you the ability to live differently, to live like a counterculture and not just a subculture. So there's two ways to live here, friends. You either have a proud sense of entitlement or a humble and thankful sense of responsibility, of taking steps as following our example, the one who suffered unjustly for us. As Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's our next step from here. This is the good news of the cross. This is the good news of what Jesus has done, no matter how we've done this and no matter what we've experienced in our life. And my hope to you today is that you experience this as well. We're going to respond to the Lord this morning, and as we do, we're going to sing some songs. And as we sing these songs, you're welcome to sing along with us. You're welcome just to stay in your seat and listen if you want. You can pray. You can ask the Lord for the skill to do this. This is not easy, and this is a 35-minute sermon, so like it's difficult. It's a challenging topic to understand and think through. And my hope for you is to rather kind of to spur you on in some ways, to consider these things and to think about your presuppositions and to help you grow in this way. And maybe you need to, in this moment, just call on Jesus. Just say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I've been so deflated about what's been happening in politics over the last 6 months or 6 years. And I just need you to be my only hope in life because I've been putting my hope in political schemes and things like that. And I need you to be my only hope. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just need to sit there and do that this morning. You're also welcome to pray with any of our people who have prayer tags on the back. They're in the back. And if you need prayer for those things, you're welcome to pray with them. You're also welcome to come forward and receive communion on both the sides and the front and the tables here. You can come and take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. There is a gluten-free option on this table over here. You can receive communion right at the table, or you can walk around the building here. You can go back to your seat and receive communion if you want to. You can also give. There's giving baskets there as we give out of generosity because of how much of Christ has paid for us. And we just give out of gratitude of our hearts to say, Lord, thank you. I'm going to give back to you just a small thing of what you've given to me. And that's our paradigm for giving as well. But as we worship, my hope for you is that you wrestle with these things. You think about these things, but mostly on the cross and on Jesus, who is our suffering servant and died in our place to give us an example and to give us new life. Let's pray about these things. Lord, thank you for your word. Man, we jumped in the deep end today, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that we got a chance this morning to kind of think about our own lives and to evaluate it based on what Peter was saying. And Lord, as we looked at kind of more of a biblical theology of how we live as people and how we live as citizens and servants, Lord, I pray that you would now inspire us through the Spirit of God to live differently because of it, to consider our presuppositions, to help us to learn what it means to be like Christ and to follow in his footsteps in everything we do, Lord. So Lord, I would ask, just personally, I just ask that our church, this church, would be a counterculture, that we'd show how to be generous, what it means to see the gospel transform our lives, to turn us into grateful and generous people. And Lord, I pray that that would be our main thing. Nothing else, no other calling would be out there except for the fact that we are changed because of Christ and we live differently because of it. So Lord, would you give us the ability to do that, I pray. Thank you for this time and your word. Pray you'd speak to us now as we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.